It's nice to be here. I was thinking as I drove up, I don't know what the weather was like an hour ago here, but all the way, virtually, it has been bucketing down. And I was thinking, if the folk come out tonight, it'll be most remarkable. For it's only Fermanagh folk can come out in weather like this. They're used to it. In fact, it's said of us that down our part of the world, we're born with web feet to accommodate the moisture that we encounter. But it's nice to be here. I'm sad that the particular circumstances that brings me here, as you know, the Reverend Greer wasn't able to come. There's a death in the family, and of course we express our sympathy afresh to them. It was a sad and tragic loss. The circumstances are heartbreaking. But we trust the Lord will help us tonight. It's nice to be able to come here to an Orange Hall and preach the Word of God. It's good of the Orange men to have opened the door. I'll whisper this. There's some hall in this country and you wouldn't get in, not with a crowbar. But it's nice to see that the facilities have been given you. And I trust that the effort made here in bringing the gospel witness just a little bit nearer the town and making it easier for folk to attend will be owned and blessed of God. Now, I'd like to read a chapter from God's Word this evening. It would hardly be fitting to have a meeting celebrating the Protestant Reformation without a reading, a good reading from the Word of God. And we're turning to the book of Hebrews, please. The book of Hebrews, and it's the chapter 5 that I want us to look at. Chapter 5 of the book of Hebrews. We'll begin at the verse 1. It's not too long a chapter. For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins, who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way. For that he himself also is compassed with infirmity. The priest should have had sympathy for others because he ought to have felt his own sin. And that's what makes us sympathetic to others. We encounter someone going through a hard time. If we have experienced anything like that, well, we're full of sympathy for them. We know what they're enduring. So it is with the high priest. And by reason hereof, he ought, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer for sins. And no man taketh this honour upon himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made an high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee. As he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever, after the order of Melchizedek, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong cryings and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Called of God and high priest, after the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have many things to say, and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as has need of milk, and not of strong meat. For every one that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe, but strong meat belongeth unto them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Amen, and may God bless this reading from His precious Word to all our hearts this evening for His name's sake. Before we seek to bring a word to you, could you just bow in prayer with me, please, and we'll ask God to meet with us. Lord, we come now to the handling of Thy precious Word. We desire, Lord, to set before this people the truth of the Gospel. And Lord, that is a most solemn task. There is no science more exact and needs more careful handling than theology, the knowledge of God. Lord, help me to preach Thy Word. Help me to preach it plainly. Help me to preach it truly. And O God, Thou knowest the heart of each one that's here, from the very youngest to the oldest. And O God, I pray You'll apply Your Word to their hearts. And if there's any not saved, then O God, be pleased this night to draw them to Christ. Open their eyes to behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. Bless these meetings, Lord. Bless the witness of the church here in this town. Lord, may the town be shaken, as were nations shaken by the preaching of the gospel in the days of the Reformation. Thou art the same, Lord. Thy word is the same. And the means You have of broadcasting it is the same. Be pleased then, Lord, to bless the preaching of the Word in these meetings and in the future here in Garva. Answer prayer. We ask it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Now, it's a wonderful pleasure and privilege to be taking part in services that mark the Reformation. There's a lot of folk in our land who would wish the Reformation to be forgotten about and are working diligently every day to put it out of the minds and put it out of the memories of people in this land. There are very few schools where children will be taught the truth of the Reformation. It wasn't like that a generation or more ago. Our children in times past would have been told of the importance of what God did back then in the days of Luther and his fellow reformers. But we live in days in which the opposition to the gospel has grown and grown. Martin Luther witnessed in a day that was called, it was the end of the Dark Ages. And what made the ages dark was Romanism. It was Romanism. If I were to walk to the back of this room, there's a few switches on the wall there, and all I have to darken this room is to throw the switch. That's what Rome did over the centuries, following the witness of the apostles. Evil men threw switches one by one, and the truths of God ceased to be proclaimed, were denied, were substituted with the superstitions and inventions of men, and the nations were plunged into darkness. And there are men who today would be reaching out to switch off the light. And there's many places that managed to do it. I pray God that You will spend your days making sure they don't switch off the light here, and that You'll teach your children the value of the light. There's many of the youngsters here know nothing about a tele lamp. And you know, you don't appreciate the electric light until you've worked with a tele lamp and fiddled about and pumped and cleaned and poked and put new mantles on, and then the old thing goes whoosh, 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 and blows gas all over the place. You don't appreciate the electric light until you've had all that experience. No more than you do turning on the tap and getting nice water until you've walked a mile or so to the well and had to carry home a bucket and it cutting the knees off you as you tried to carry it. That's what we did as youngsters, you see. And usually the old enamel bucket, there was an edge on it like a razor where it had been battered and broken. And well, I'm showing my age. I often say to the youngsters in our school, you know, when I have recited something from my own childhood days. I know by the way you're looking at me, you think I went to school with Noah or someone of that time. But times have changed greatly. But nevertheless, there's some things don't change. And the battle for truth and the devil's antagonism toward the gospel hasn't changed in the least. So it's good to be here celebrating and remembering and seeking to promote in the minds of others a memory of the wonderful work of God in the days of the Reformation and an exhorting of them to value the gospel, to value the gospel. The Protestant Reformation, now I'm sure you've had quite a number of definitions of that period of time and what it is that the Reformation is all about during the meetings that you've held here, but let me just add a few thoughts of my own. The Protestant Reformation of the 16th century restored Christianity to its biblical roots to a very, very large degree. That came about as a result of the actions and the mercies of God, the actions of the Holy Ghost upon the minds of men like Martin Luther, causing them to become aware of the corruptions that there were in that establishment which they thought was the Church of Jesus Christ. But the more God opened their eyes, and the more they studied the Scriptures, the more they came to realize this is not the house of God. This is not the Church of God. It's a church of Baal. It's a house of idols. And under God they were led to seek to establish again the teaching of the Bible. And as a result of that, well, the world was changed. The known world back then, anyway. And when we think of men like Martin Luther and John Calvin and John Knox and the English reformers who spearheaded this movement, we have to salute them. We have to stand in awe and in reverence and respect of the labors and the courage of these men. The courage of these men. The reformers believed that there was indeed a great drift away from the essential original teachings of the Bible. Christianity was no longer, in truth, the religion of the Bible as then it was represented. And especially they saw that there had been a destroying of the truth of God's word regarding the salvation of the soul, the forgiveness of sins, how a man might get to heaven. They saw that that particular part of God's truth was, maybe more than any other part, under the attack of the devil. And it had been grossly perverted by Roman Catholicism and its teaching. The Reformation sought to return Christianity to the original message of the Lord Jesus Christ and draw attention to men and women. Here's what the Lord says. And it's that which we must give heed to, and not what the Pope says. Not what the Pope says. You know, I was reading just this afternoon. I used my laptop to have a look at what the papers have to say. Saves me spending money on them and supporting them. But I saw where a priest up in Londonderry, the city, was calling for celibacy to be abandoned, because there's nobody coming forward to be priests. I must say, now and then when you read the paper, you hear some good news. And the good news is there's a falling away in the recruitment of priests. There's only 8 candidates for the priesthood this year. 8 too many, I might say, but only 8. An old priest up in Londonderry, he says that likely half of them will quit before the year's out. So there's still some sense among even those who come forward to be priests. But that's his only reason for asking for a slackening of this law of Rome. Just as it might encourage more to become priests. It's nothing to do with what the Bible says about celibacy. And that's Rome, you see. That's Rome. They're not directed by the word of God, but by circumstances. In one country they will follow one line, and in another country they'll follow another line. You know, it's probably long forgotten now, but there used to be 10 commandments that would appear in one country and a different 10 commandments in another country. He used to drop out the commandment that has to do with the worshipping of idols in countries where there really wasn't much knowledge of the gospel, like England. That's what they did in England. But here, in this land, because there were a few Protestants about who knew what God said in the Ten Commandments, they didn't alter them. And that's popery. Two-faced, twisted, deceitful, deceitful. There are some so-called evangelicals. I'm reminded of what Dr. Paisley used to call them, and he probably was taking up the slogan of somebody like W.P. Nicholson, and maybe old W.P. was taking up somebody's slogan from before that. But Dr. Paisley used to call them evangelifish. That's a good term for them. It's a good term for them. Weak and not much of a backbone. In fact, I don't think a jellyfish has a bone. Never mind a backbone. But there are many evangelical so-called who would tell us that we have much in common with the Roman Catholic Church. Much in common. After all, they have the Bible in their services and they read the Bible in their services. They speak of God, they speak of Jesus Christ, they speak of the Holy Spirit. I have always said that there is nothing whatsoever of Bible religion in the Roman Catholic Church. Nothing. I've always wanted somebody to take me up on that. But I have never been taken up on it. I can imagine someone saying, oh, you can't possibly be right. Surely the Roman Catholic people believe in the Trinity. No, they don't. They believe in a quartet, at least, because they believe in Mary, and they exalt Mary above any other member of the Trinity. And tell their people that if you're going to get to heaven, it'll be by Mary. And then when you add in Joseph, and Peter, and Paul, and all the other apostles and the angels, why, you have more than a quartet, you have a full choir now. No, they're not Trinitarians by any means, my friend, and don't you for 1 minute believe it. Don't you believe it. Protestant people of this land, never mind any other land, have been long deceived because it's preached in so many Protestant pulpits, you see, about our brethren, the Roman Catholic. They are not brethren of those who are born again. They are not. They are no more brothers than the two sons of Adam, one of whom killed the other. They may have been brothers with regards to humanity, but spiritually there was no link between them. One was of God and one was of the devil. The Lord Jesus said to those who were the leaders of the Jews, he said something that I'm sure raised eyebrows amongst those who would have been his disciples, and it would have raised the hackles of those who were his enemies. He said, ye are of your father the devil. That's a strong statement. Looking into the face of those who take a prominent role in the affairs of the temple and the worship of Jehovah in the temple. Ye are of your father the devil. Well, don't you ever forget that the Roman Catholic religion is a religion of the devil. And in saying that, we're not voicing hatred against the Roman Catholic individual. We're not. No more than did Paul when he stood in Athens and was brought up onto Mars Hill because there were those who wanted to hear what he had to say. They found the few words he had already spoken to them most amazing, and they wanted to hear more of this strange religion. And you know how Paul said, making reference to the altar that they had erected to the unknown God, you're altogether too superstitious. He dismissed their religion and their philosophy as folly. Was that an expression of hatred? No. In actual fact, men and women, it was the expression of the strongest possible love. Because he was prepared to risk his life and offend them by telling them the truth. There is no better friend of the Roman Catholic in this country than the one who goes to the Roman Catholic and tells them, your religion is wrong. Your religion will take you to hell. That person's a true friend of the Roman Catholic. There are those who say, oh, you mustn't offend them. As if offending them is a greater sin than standing by and watching them go to hell. Ah, friend, it doesn't take many brains to work out where God would have us stand on these issues. The Roman Catholic religion is the religion of the devil. God have mercy on those who have been deceived. You know, I was, for many years, and I'll get them a text one of these days, I was for many years deceived. I wasn't a Roman Catholic. I was a Church of Ireland member. But I grew up believing because I was baptized. It was all done. I was on the way to heaven. And it was especially sealed that I was on my way to heaven because I got confirmed. Do you know the only thing I remember being taught about the confirmation? Now, you can blame me for having a bad memory or for not listening or whatever as you attempt to excuse the Church of Ireland, but this is the truth. The only thing I remember from the lessons that were taught to me before my confirmation: don't put bril cream on your hair so that the bishop doesn't get his hands all sticky when he comes. I had hair then. When he comes to lay hands upon you. I remember that. And that's about all I remember. Except I went away believing that I was on my way to heaven. And when I turned up at the communion table, I was only, as it were, making sure of that. And how I lived the rest of the time didn't really matter. Well, it didn't matter, for nobody seemed to say anything to me. Nobody seemed to say, listen, you're not living right. You're not doing right. You don't believe right. You're not saved. Nobody said that to me. You know, after I was converted on a Sabbath day in the home of a friend in Belfast on the 5th of April, 1964. And on the 12th of April, I was in Ravenhill Free Presbyterian Church in the evening time. And I never went anywhere else from that night on. And as I listened to Dr. Paisley, and I hadn't listened to him very long before I realized I've got a witness, I've got to speak. And I remember ringing up the curate in the Church of Ireland church that I went to, which was called All Saints, and if anything was misnamed, it was that particular congregation, for you'd have been hard to find one saint amongst them, never mind considering them all saints. Curate was a man called Caruth, or something of that nature. When you get old, you know, you can have the name just before you, and you go to pick it up, it disappears. The name of that nature doesn't really matter, I suppose. But I remember ringing him up and saying, why did you never tell me I needed to be saved? Well, his response was very clear proof that he needed to be saved, because it wasn't a very proper response. Oh, how deceived we are about the great truths of the gospel, and how we need to remember the Reformation. How we need to remember the Reformation. Now, I've been asked to speak on the subject of Christ alone. I'm sure there has already been a rehearsing of the five phrases that have come to summarize the very heart of the gospel. Scripture alone, faith alone, grace alone, and my subject, Christ alone, and then the final subject, and I'm sure our brother, Mr. Dane, will be dealing with that tomorrow night, to the glory of God alone. That's a good little list. It's not very big, and even the young ones here could soon rhyme that off and learn it. And if we're in the habit of giving out homework, that's what I would do. I'd ask you to learn of those five simple statements, because they summarize what gospel religion is all about. Here's the religion of Protestants. Scripture alone. Faith alone. Not works. Not works. Grace alone. Grace of God alone. Not anything of us. And tonight I'll be looking at Christ alone, and it's all to the glory of God alone. My text is the verse 9 of the chapter we read. If you have your Bible, please look at it, and maybe even mark. Because here's what it says, speaking of Christ, being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. I'm going to come straight to the text with no more ado. I want you to notice the term that is used here of the role of Christ in our salvation. Every word of God is true, and every word of God is God chosen, and it has therefore a meaning. So when we read that Christ became the author of salvation, we should stop for a moment and just think about that word. Well, I might tell you that the Greek word that is here translated author carries the meaning, the cause, the one who works out, the one who accomplished salvation. That's who the Lord Jesus is. That's who the Lord Jesus is. In Isaiah chapter 63 and the verse 3, we have these words under the words of the Savior: I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. The work of salvation is the work of Jesus Christ alone. I can't emphasize that enough. In Acts chapter 4 and the verse 12, we read that there is none other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. That's a wonderful text. No other name. No other name will do. When you come to heaven, when you come to ask for mercy, you dare not ask in any other name. Your own name, or the name of some religious dignitary that perhaps others feel carries weight in heaven. That won't do. There's only one name. The name of Jesus. The name of Jesus. That's why we should never take that name lightly. We should never take that name lightly. Today's language is filled with blasphemies. Today, people commonly will take the name of the Lord in vain. And thanks to American television, a phrase has been adopted into our common everyday terminology. A phrase that gives expression to surprise or shock or horror. And it's a blasphemy. It's a blasphemy. I remember an old Bible Presbyterian minister in Canada. He was on holiday and he was in a church. It wasn't a Bible Presbyterian church, but he was in a church to worship. And the young minister was up and spouting away in the modern language of today. And he said, "Oh, gee." And the old minister got up and said, "Do you realize that that is just a euphemism for, oh God, and you have blasphemed?" Which threw the character in the pulpit into confusion, or I should say into more confusion than he obviously was already in. But I tell you, on the lips of many a Christian, there comes forth that which is only a euphemism, an alias for a blasphemy. We must be very careful of how we speak of God, for there is none other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. It's the only name that will gain us an audience with God. Have you ever come to God in the name of Jesus? Have you ever asked for forgiveness of sins in the name of Jesus? That comes to the very heart of the gospel. You see, God forgives sinners because of what the Lord Jesus has done. And when you plead his name, you're saying, "I know what he has done. I believe in what he has done. I'm depending on what he has done. And I'm asking you, O God, to forgive me on the basis of the Lord Jesus and his labors and his work at the cross." Have you ever done that? Have you ever done that? My friend, I went to church many, many times, hundreds of times, and I had the prayer book open before me. Some lovely words set down on paper, let me tell you. I don't despise what is written there. And I rambled through them. Never thought a word about them. Never thought a thing about them. There was none of my heart. No genuine feeling on my part. And yet I felt that just by reciting those words, I was doing something by way of getting myself to heaven. Oh, friend, no. No, you'll not get to heaven by such religious activities as that. It's through the Lord Jesus Christ alone that we will obtain salvation's blessings. Ephesians chapter 1, the verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." Where's Mary in that? All spiritual blessings are in Christ. What good is it going to Mary? And I have to say, in defense of Mary, if Mary could only say something, she would utterly repudiate every attempt to have her name exalted and linked with the salvation of the sinner. There's no hope in Mary. And Mary would be the first to tell you that. That's why among the words of Mary that you have in the early chapters of Luke, you find her thanking God, her Savior. Now, she who needed a Savior can't be a Savior. If she were a Savior, she wouldn't need someone to save her. By being open and confessing the fact that God was her Savior, Mary repudiates all the teachings of Rome regarding her position as a mediator. When I was in jail, I remember there were three young fellows who were junior members of the IRA and were in for having explosives. And I happened to be working with them in the woodworker's shop, the joinery place. I don't know if working is the right word because there wasn't a lot of work done. They were building a big greenhouse as big as this hall. And I know Crumlin's closed, but I wondered did they ever get it finished because the progress was very slow. But I had a great time talking with these three fellas, and one of them was called Murphy. I remember him well. I don't know if he's still alive, who knows. But if he is, I'm sure he'll not mind me saying that when he first encountered me, he had a face as sour as a lemon. He had that expression for a long time. It was just wrinkled up in animosity. But you know, the last day, when I was heading out the next day, so it was my last day in the workshop, he came over to me and he shook me by the hand. And he said, "You know, I have listened to you." I don't think he ever exchanged words with me. There's more another lad who became a very prominent IRA murderer, Joe McCann, who was shot by the army about 4 years after that imprisonment. But nevertheless, this lad had listened to the conversations. And he said, "You know, I have listened to what you have had to say about Mary. And I'm impressed. I thought Protestants hated Mary." Now, I have to say that I was fishing whenever I spoke about Mary. I loaded up the hook. I applied every word of admiration that the Bible permitted me to heap upon Mary when I spoke of her. I never said anything about her that was contrary to the Scriptures. But you know, when you read what the Bible has to say about Mary, you could spend a long time exalting her, for she was a godly woman. She was a godly woman. And there was much about Mary that every woman should study and seek to imitate. But anyway, he said to me, "I changed my view of you as I listened to what you said about Mary." And I had another opportunity to talk to him. Poor creature, taught to believe that Mary was the answer. And that's right through the Roman Catholic Church. Pope John the 23rd, I think it was, one of those great men, died with a prayer on his lips to Mary. He didn't get to heaven. The key didn't fit the lock. He couldn't get in. He was depending on Mary. And I have no doubt, therefore, that he is lost and in hell. I had an old uncle, Uncle William Hawthorne, a very godly man. And after I got saved, he loved to come and talk to me. And he told me about a protest that Dr. Paisley had at the City Hall when the Pope died. And he was there. And he always went through the same routine as he told me. He said, "There was Dr. Paisley standing up and he asked the question, 'Do you know where the Pope is today? He's in hell!'" And he says that went ringing out round the City Hall and the big buildings in Belfast. And I rejoiced to hear that truth being proclaimed. And so he is in hell, because he rejected Jesus Christ. And let me tell you, there's a lot of Protestants are there as well, because they don't trust in Jesus. And if you are here tonight and you die not trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ alone, that's where you will be. That's where you will be. Taking this word author and just saying that if God's salvation were a book, then Jesus is the author of every word, of every word. No one else has contributed to this book. No one has written an introduction praising it. No one has provided a preface to it. It's all his. No one else has corrected it or amended it or improved it. It's all his. No one has needed to revise it or modernize it or bring it up to date. It always was perfectly up to date. It's what men needed 500 years ago, the words of Jesus. What they needed 1,000 years ago, 2,000 years ago, back in the Garden of Eden. That's what Adam and Eve and their sin needed, the words of the Lord. The words of the Lord. And it's what you need tonight. He's the author. What he has said, what he has written, will bring salvation to you. And nothing else will. Let me quickly say something else. You see the character of salvation set forth in this text. The salvation that the Savior accomplished, we are told, was eternal salvation. He is the author of eternal salvation. Now, that's just exactly what we need tonight. We need salvation because we're sinners. That great old verse, all sin and come short of the glory of God. That's why you won't get to heaven in your sin. You come short. You can't reach God's standard. You come short because of your sin. All of sin. How good it is to hear that Jesus Christ is the author of salvation. But it's eternal salvation. Do you see that? That's what we need as well. Because you know something? We're eternal creatures. Oh, I know I don't look tonight what I looked like 50 years ago. I probably look better. But the signs of age are there. I don't know how many years is left to me. But when there is the funeral service for Ivan Foster, that's not the end of them. Because there resides in me an eternal being. I read just in my Bible reading today, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, the verse 6. Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from those who walk, a brother who walks disorderly. And I was thinking of what a strengthening that is to my own soul regarding my separatist stand. It's good to read the Bible and find strengthening of your stand outside the camp. But what I also read was that we are to seek sanctification of our body, our soul, and our spirit. Most people forget the last two elements. They pay a lot of attention to the body. There must be a multi-billion pound industry in the world today selling that which anoints the body and supposed to help the body and beautify the body and make the body wrinkle-free and last longer. What money is spent? All in vain, I have to say. Doesn't work. Can't work. The body's going to die. But that's not the end of us. We are eternal creatures, I tell you. And that's why we need eternal salvation. Oh, it's so commonly believed today that when man dies, that's the end of him. But it's not the end of him. By any means, Psalm 9 and the verse 17, the wicked shall be turned into hell, and all nations that forget God. That's what comes after death for those who are not saved. It's a dreadful thing. You never listen to the news, but you hear one or two days of the week of the death of some well-known individual in the film world, or the pop world, or the entertainment world, and you have known them by reputation to be most evil. And I have never heard the announcement of the death of an individual like that without shuddering. Without shuddering. I can't escape the thought of that man opening his eyes, or that woman opening her eyes in hell, with the dreadful realization, I am here forever, and I can never get out. It is as well, you know, that we can't fully visualize what that means. I don't think we could live with the truth. I don't think we'd live with the truth. Oh, we need eternal salvation because we are eternal beings. We're eternal beings. The Lord Jesus Christ confirmed that very wonderfully in Luke chapter 16, the verses 22 and 23. He talked about the death of the wicked rich man. And it came to pass the rich man also died and was buried and in hell. That's what Christ said. And in hell. And in hell. That's why we need eternal salvation, men and women. We're eternal creatures. We live throughout eternity, in hell or in heaven. We can live in heaven and escape hell because Jesus is the author of eternal salvation. I'll close with one more thought. I want you to notice in the text the persons who may obtain this salvation. Listen to what it says. Because it's always important that you make sure the preacher is only saying what's in the text. And he should be saying all that's in the text. But he shouldn't say anything that's not in the text. And Christian, it's your job to see that that is the case. Too many people mutter about ministers. Oh, did you hear what he said? You should go and take him by the scruff and say, what were you saying there, boy? That's a lie. Do you not realize what God says about the likes of you? And how he feels about the likes of you who would tamper with his word. He says, if you take away anything from my word, your name will be taken out of the book of life. It's a serious matter to tamper with the word of God. So make sure what I'm saying is indeed just what's in the text. He became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. All them that obey him. The truth that it's by faith alone has been preached already in this series of meetings. And that's what's taught here. All them that obey him. That teaches us that salvation is by faith. Why? How is faith taught here? Well, when you go to the doctor with whatever it is that ails you, and hopefully he's able to say, I know what's wrong here, this will help. And he scribbles down a thing, gives you it was all printed out now. Now if you go to the chemist gives you a nice wee label telling you how often you're to take it and all the rest of it. Now it'll only work if you obey. And you will only obey if you believe the doctor. If you believe that he's right, he's got the answer. If you have faith in him, you'll take the tablet. I know we've won. And she has her own notions about medicine. And when she comes home, she feeds the tablets to the fire. Which is very silly, really. It's not why I told her that. She has no faith in doctors. Why she ever went in the first place. She probably was marched in by relatives. But if you don't have faith in the doctor, you'll not obey what he tells you. And when the Savior says that salvation is given to all them that obey him, he's saying, that is those who believe what I say. Because it's only when you believe Christ that you will ever think of obeying him. When Peter stood in the boat in the midst of the storm, and he said, Lord, let me walk on the water. The Savior said, come on. And he obeyed the Savior, but he only obeyed because he believed that the Lord Jesus could enable him to walk on water and keep him up. Do you see the point? I'm calling on you tonight to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to notice that it's all who obey him, all who believe, have obtained eternal salvation through the Lord Jesus. He's the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. Maybe you're riven with doubts, Christian. There are times you wonder, am I saved? In my ministry, I've come across folk, and that has been a dark cloud that has come over them many times, robbed them of joy and peace and contentment. Am I saved? Am I really saved? And you've just got to gently walk them back to that point where they heard the word of God and they believed, and show them that you believed and you obeyed. The gospel commands us to repent, and you repented. And you put your faith in the Lord Jesus. You clung to him. Isn't that right? And you could see the cloud lifting. It might come back again, but for a time anyway, they were enjoying assurance of salvation. It's for all. Oh, are you among the all tonight, my friend? Are you among the all? Let me just close by pointing out to you from this phrase the wonderful willingness of Christ to save the sinner. He became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. The Lord Jesus undertook a task which we can set down the details of, but we really never can understand the fullness of what it is he undertook at Calvary's cross. We know that he was the substitute of his people. We know that on the cross he took my sins and my sorrows. He made them his very own. And he bore the burden to Calvary. And he suffered and died alone. We know that. But what we can never know is the extent of the sufferings he endured. None of the ransomed ever knew how dark was the night that the Lord passed through ere he found the sheep that was lost. He bore the wrath of God, the condemnation that was yours and mine, all here, all in this land, all in all ages, bore the wrath of God, due to sinful man, on Calvary's cross. Little wonder God threw a veil over it. And for 3 hours, the sun was blanked out what sufferings the Savior went through. Now, if he was willing to do that for a sinner, who can doubt his willingness to receive all who come to him? Who can doubt it? The Roman Catholic Church doubts it. Roman Catholic Church teaches its people that you will find more sympathy with Mary than you will with Christ. That's the wicked blasphemy that is drummed into Roman Catholic people from their earliest days. You'll find more sympathy with the mother of Christ than you will with Christ. Oh, what a lie. What a lie. There is no fountain of sympathy like that which flows from the heart of Christ. Took him from the Father's throne down into the deep valley of Calvary. And willingly and gladly he endured the cross for sinners. There's a little verse in this chapter that reminds me of a little controversy. Some say that in the Garden of Gethsemane, when the Lord Jesus cried, sweated great drops of blood, and prayed, "Let this cup pass from me," some people think he was talking about Calvary. I think that's an awful insult to my Savior. I said to a preacher on one occasion, "When I hear you say that, my blood runs cold. Because you're telling me, for that time in the garden, my Savior preferred me to go to hell than for him to die at the cross. I don't believe that. I don't believe that." The Savior wasn't praying for the cup of Calvary to be taken away from him. In the garden, the devil tried to kill him. He'd warned his disciples that he had the devil to meet. And in the garden, the devil tried to kill him. And it's that cup of death the Savior was praying he might be delivered from. Proof of that? It's in this chapter, the verse 7. "Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with strong cryings and tears." That's Gethsemane. "Unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard." If Christ was talking about avoiding the cup of Calvary, and he was heard, he wouldn't have died at the cross, but he wasn't praying about the cross. He was praying to his Father, "Don't let the devil kill me here. I want to die on the cross for my people." The cross was ordained from all eternity. The Savior in heaven is as a lamb slain from before the foundations of the world. Oh, I tell you, there's no one with more sympathy for the poor sinner than the Lord Jesus. His blood testifies to that. His words testify to that. His sufferings at the cross testify to that. And tonight, if you believe in him, this night, you'll be saved. And you'll go out through those doors, a new person in Christ. Happened to me over 50 years ago, and it's real. It's real. I remember meeting Anne Heales. You might have heard her name. She used to be a presenter on Ulster Television. I remember meeting her. You see, I was only on Ulster Television about 8 months after I got saved, and then straight into being a student in the Free Church. And in those days, as soon as you became a student, it was such a shortage, no one about to fill pulpits. They put you in a collar if you were visiting a hospital. And I was doing just such a visit just about a month after I had left Ulster Television. And it's part of what I was doing that day took me to the newsletter office. And there used to be big revolving door. And as I was going into the office, out of it came Anne Hales, who I knew well in Ulster Television. And she looked at me and she came right round in again, amazed, you see, at wearing a collar. I told her why it was. Oh, my friend, what a change God can make. And here I am 53 years later and I want to say I rejoice in what God did for a poor wretch all those years ago in Lowood Park off the Shore Road. Come to Christ tonight. Come to Christ tonight. Trust him and he'll work his marvelous redemption within your heart. May the Lord be pleased to bless his word. And brother, I ask you just to come and close the meeting now. Thank you.